You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
So today we are continuing our series in Ephesians 6, looking at the armor of God. It's a famous passage where Paul uses the example of Roman armor as an analogy of how Christians can be strong in the Lord and withstand the attacks of the devil. Our first week, we looked at the belt of truth. Not really a piece of armor, sort of a girdle that went around the middle, covering the most private parts, but used to tuck in the robes, the idea of girding your loins, preparing for battle. And the belt reminds us that the scripture is the foundation on which we build our lives. Second week, we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the heart, the symbol of who we are, our core essence. And that righteousness is not our own. It is not something that we can manufacture. It's an alien righteousness that's given to us from the outside. It reminds us that we are tempted to seek out earthly things to justify ourselves, to protect us from attack, to make us safe. But the only way to actually protect our hearts is to trust in the righteousness of Christ. So today, we're looking at the third piece of armor. And I would ask you to stand, if you're able, as we read this passage. This is a reminder that we do stand upon God's word and that he is the foundation. So I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And please be seated, and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. It truly is the foundation on which we stand. And God, may we gird ourselves with your word to prepare for the fight ahead of us. Would you please bless the preaching of your word now? Father, pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to illumine, to help us to understand and to apply this in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do any of you like waffles? Who doesn't? Yeah, I do. In our house, there are certain foods that I cook, some that Karen cooks, but for my family, I am the pancake and waffle chef. And we have a really nice waffle iron. It's the kind that you can put the waffle in, and you flip it, and you can do another waffle, so you cook two at once. High tech. In 1971, a man named Bill Bowerman was inspired by a waffle iron. Bowerman was the track and field coach at the University of Oregon. He was also part owner of a shoe company called Blue Ribbon Sports. And he wanted to make a lightweight shoe that would give good traction to his athletes. And so one morning, his wife was making waffles. He's looking at her and at the waffle iron, and he imagined what that waffle pattern would be like on the bottom of a shoe. So he took his wife's waffle iron, it was a wedding gift, it was about 30 years old, and he poured rubber onto it. And the rubber got stuck and ruined the waffle iron. So he went to the store and he bought another waffle iron, and he put some nonstick kind of oil on it, and he poured rubber on that. And Bowerman began manufacturing running shoes using a waffle pattern. to make the rubber soles with. And that's a picture of, I think, the original waffle iron and the shoe. First, he made them for college and Olympic athletes. And in 1974, he began selling his shoes, and he called them the Waffle Trainer. It became a hugely popular shoe, especially with joggers. And this was, I think, kind of late 70s, early 80s. That's when jogging really became this big thing. And so these shoes were really popular. If you've ever done any athletic endeavor, running, hiking, basketball, football, baseball, rock climbing, you know how important having the right kind of shoes can be. And that kind of leads us to our third piece of armor today, which is the shoes. I want you to notice, the title, it says the shoes of peace, but actually, Paul doesn't say put on the shoes of peace, and he doesn't say put on the shoes of the gospel. The actual quote is, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we're actually to put on readiness. Readiness is translated from the Greek word etoimesia, and it means readiness or preparedness. Tim Keller calls it spiritual athleticism. You think of a great athlete, like Michael Jordan or Shohei Ohtani, who's practiced so much and worked so hard to prepare to compete in their sport. If you are going to stand against the devil, you need this kind of spiritual readiness. And we're going to see that this kind of readiness, it comes from knowing and believing the gospel. If you think about different kinds of armor, you'd probably think of the breastplate or a helmet or maybe a shield or gauntlets. I don't think shoes would have been, if we were listing types of armor, you probably wouldn't think of shoes. But shoes are actually an important part of Roman armor. They were called caligae. I think I'm saying that right. The Roman armor, the shoe was called a caligae. Now, what was the purpose of the shoes in Roman armor? Well, much like for Bill Bowerman, who made his shoes for athletes, and the same reason we ourselves wear shoes. The main reasons were to provide protection, traction, and mobility. So first, they gave protection. If you have kids, you probably know what it's like to walk through the bedroom at night in the dark, barefoot, and to step on a toy. There is a ninja weapon called a makibishi. It's a sharp, spiked object that they would throw onto the ground for people to step on. Some scholars believe that the ninjas developed this weapon after stepping on their children's Legos in the middle of the night. But in ancient times, opposing armies used similar weapons. They would have spikes or sharp things in the ground. And if you stepped on one, it wouldn't kill you, but you can't fight if you have a spike in your foot. And so Roman shoes had thick leather soles underneath to provide protection. They also gave traction. See, we wear shoes because we want to slip and fall, because we don't want to get injured. But if you're in a battle and you slip and fall, you're likely to be killed. So the caligae had nails sticking out of the bottom in a pattern similar to the rubber soles on athletic shoes or like baseball spikes. They're called hobnails that we put into the bottoms of the shoes. And that gave them traction. And the third, mobility. These shoes were designed for mobility. You ever worn, like, ski boots? They're really solid and strong, and they protect you, but you can't walk in them, right? They're so difficult to walk in. Armies had to march great distances, and oftentimes battles were won because of how fast an army could move. And so these Roman boots, they weren't like we think of like combat boots today. They were more like a sandal. And so they were more like leather straps, and they're well ventilated and lightweight enough that they could move easily, so they prevented blisters and other infections and allowed them to cover ground quickly. Shoes were important for Roman soldiers, and they're important for us. So remember, why is Paul describing the armor? Because we have an enemy, the devil, who wants to attack us and defeat us. So what does it mean that then this readiness, how does this readiness apply to us in helping us to resist the devil? Well, the same things, right? First, it protects you. Remember, we talked last week about how the devil attacks us often with temptation and accusation. Right, so temptation. When we know and believe the gospel, it prepares us to turn away from temptation and to choose what is right and what is good. And accusation. When Satan attacks us and accuses us and says, yeah, you're a terrible sinner. You don't deserve God's blessings and love. We can say, that is true. But through the gospel, God has forgiven me. And I am covered by the blood of Jesus. And so these shoes, this readiness protects us. And it gives us traction. You know, we are called to stand firm against the devil. We sing the hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The gospel gives you sure footing on which to stand, truth to believe in, hope for the future, and purpose for your life. When Satan attacks us and tries to discourage us, we stand firm on the gospel. And it gives you mobility. Right? So what is mobility? It's the ability to go where you need to go. As Christians, the gospel gives us readiness to follow Jesus. It especially allows us to follow in service to Him. As the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that can mean moving to the other side of the world to become a missionary. And it can mean moving across the street, walking across the street to talk to your neighbor. Or walking out of your cubicle to your coworker to share with them. So I think the gospel gives us not just the readiness to follow, but the gospel gives you peace with God. I want you to notice, Paul doesn't just say, as shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel. He says the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Without Christ, we are enemies of God. We sang it in the song earlier, right? Once your enemy. See, the natural spiritual state of man is warfare with God. And that's the basic problem for mankind. Now, if you were to go ask an average person just on the street, do you hate God? They'd say, no, of course not. Probably most people think, oh, there's probably some kind of a higher power or God out there somewhere, and then he or it is probably pleased with them. And most people will tell you that they think they're a pretty good person. Now, if you ever ask someone, you know, do you think you are a sinner or deserve to go to hell? They say, well, I've never robbed a bank. As if robbing a bank is the main criteria for, you know, should you go to heaven or not. I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't robbed a bank. But actually, put that verse up there. What the Bible says is God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says in verse 10, we were enemies. So why does the Bible describe mankind as God's enemy? Because the real God makes us angry. How is that? So again, most people, when they imagine God, what he's like, they imagine a God who is very similar to themselves. a God who agrees with all of their beliefs and opinions and positions. A God who ignores all their sins, but is angry with the sins of other people. A God who gives good things to us, but doesn't expect much in return. You know, shoot up a prayer once in a while, do some good works, make an occasional offering. But if you start describing the real God, the God of the Bible, people are not such big fans. Let's see, a God who challenges them in their lifestyles and calls sin, sin. A God who says, in some cases, your opinions are wrong and my word is right. A God who says, I am your creator and therefore deserve your devotion. A God who, if you read the Old Testament, executed terrible judgments on people. A God who claims to be sovereign and powerful and yet allows horrible things to happen in this world. Earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and droughts and famine and violent crime and abuse and sickness. And people don't like that kind of God. That kind of God makes people angry. They resent him for being God, and they live life in defiance to him. You know, Jesus also made people angry. Lots of people say, like, who is Jesus? They will tell you, he was like a mixture of Gandhi and Mother Teresa. Peaceful and loving person. He never judged anyone. Just wanted to help out. He was a traveling preacher who walked around saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And love your neighbor as yourself. If that was all that Jesus ever said and did, he never would have been executed. See, Jesus was killed because he made people angry and they hated him. He challenged them. He broke down their preconceived notions. He exposed the sin in their hearts. He threatened their security and power, and so they hated him. You cannot get peace with God until you acknowledge that you are an enemy with him. Because if you're accepting a false image of God, that is meaningless. Like, trusting in that false image of Jesus will not help you. If you have a God who acts just like you want him to act, and he says the things you just want him to say, then it means you've made a God in your own image. Of course, there's no conflict with God, because that's not really God. And if that is all we know, then we're going to be standing on unstable ground. So peace with the real God begins with acknowledging our sin and recognizing that God is not who we've imagined him to be, but who he says he is. That stability comes from an external truth to ourselves. And to get peace, we must bow our knee before the real God. Now, before you get the idea that what I'm saying only applies to people who aren't yet Christians, believers struggle with having peace with God as well. Now, of course, we are no longer his enemies. We have been called his friends, but we still struggle with discontentment, which is an attack on God. So if we're discontent, it means we really don't trust him, or we really don't believe in him. This is a way in which we are still at war with him. So when we complain about our circumstances, why isn't my marriage how I thought it was going to be? Why isn't my job better? Why do I get treated the way I do? Why don't I have more money? Why do other people have what I want? Why am I going through trials? Why am I sick? Why aren't I happy? Why? This is the sin of coveting. You know the saying, The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We are like sheep sitting in a pasture full of good grass, but we always pull up against that fence and we're looking over that other field and we see that grass and it looks so much greener and so much more delicious. No matter what we have, we always think that something else will be better. If it's cold, wish it was warm. You guys don't know about that. If it's hot, we wish it was cool. If you're young, we wish we're older. If we're older, we wish we were younger. I'm like that. I struggle with contentment. Do you? I think we all do, somewhat. Because deep down, we are discontent because we do not trust God. When my kids were little, I would pour juice in a cup for them. And we have five kids, you know, to pour for each of them. And I would try to put the same amount in each cup. But always someone would say, "That's not fair. They got more than me." Like kids, they can judge like within a micrometer of the difference, you know, in these cups. And the one who got more of the special food or drink never said to me, "Father, this is not fair. You blessed me with more than my sibling. Please grant them some of mine, that we may be equal." Except when it was something they didn't want, like green beans. "You gave me more. I don't want that. That's not fair." You know, when we covet, when we are jealous, it means we're fighting with God. It's this hand of defiance up towards Him. Telling the Sovereign One, "I don't like how you made me. I don't like the circumstances you've put me in. I resent you and the life you've given me." It means we're living as God's enemies. And so we Christians need the gospel every day. We need to daily repent of our sins and to turn to God in faith. Repent of the ways where we're fighting against God and treating Him as our enemy. And have faith in the gospel promises that tell us God loves us and that He is working out all things for our good. And as we grasp this gospel, we are granted peace. And that is what we need to stand on. Remember those waffle trainers I talked about? Well, so Bowerman and his business partner named Phil Knight changed the company's name from Blue Ribbon Sports to Nike. Today, Nike is the number one athletic shoe company in the world with a revenue of almost $50 billion, which is a lot of shoes. You may not have known the story of Nike or how they made the early shoes on a waffle iron. I think every person here recognizes the swoosh logo. You're wearing it. I saw it earlier. Jerry. You probably recognize the very famous Michael Jordan Jumpman logo. And I bet you know Nike's slogan, "Just do it." It's one of the most famous companies' slogans in the world. It's a great marketing. It challenges people to go, run, compete. If I was going to give you a slogan for the gospel, "Just do it," would probably be the worst slogan that I could come up with. But I worry sometimes as I preach that people think that is what I'm saying. That is the answer. So please do not hear in my sermon that I'm saying, "Just do it. Just be a better Christian. Just stop sinning. Just trust more. Just do it." If you're trusting your efforts, if you're trusting in your own efforts, you will never make peace with God. And just like the Pharisees, you'll end up hating him because you'll never live up to his standards. And they once asked, Martin Luther, prior to really grasping the gospel, was a monk. And he was like the most serious monk. He once said, if ever a monk could get to heaven by their monkery, it was me. He tried so hard. And he was confronted with the Bible that said, love God. And he said once, love God. I hated him. Because he took it so seriously, what God was calling him to do. And he realized he could never do it. And it made him resent God until he finally grasped the gospel. I think if we want a slogan for the gospel, would be, Jesus did it. See, I want us all to become better people and to sin less and to trust God more. But the secret is not try harder, just do it. That's not the gospel. And living that will only bring you guilt and frustration and discouragement. Jesus did it. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He purchased forgiveness for all who trust in him. He defeated the devil. He promised that he'll never lose anyone entrusted to him. Jesus did it. And may that truth bless each of us and grant us gospel peace. And through that peace, may we be readied to love and to obey our great Lord.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.